Welcome to the Birmingham Bible Conference hosted by the Glen Iris Baptist Church. We hope that you can join us Monday through Wednesday at 12 o'clock noon for the midday conference. If you would like to join us in person, the morning services start at 11 a.m. and will be aired at 12 o'clock p.m. each day. We are also having evening services that start at 7 p.m. and are aired live from the church auditorium here at the Glen Iris Baptist Church. Our speaker this year is Dr. Brian Green, and he's returning to us once again from London, England, where he's been the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church for 49 years. We're sure that you will not want to miss a minute of the wonderful music and the messages from God's Word. So let's join the service now, and may God richly bless the messages from His Word.
I was telling Dr. Green on the way over tonight that he was my pattern, that I intended to be here 50 years. Glen Iris says he'd been at his church for 50 years, and he's going to have to come and preach my anniversary message. Don't you think that'd be a good deal on my 50th anniversary here? I'm not too far, but 32 years, that's not too, you can hang on that long. You may not know it, but preachers all over the world look to Dr. Green and use his material, and he might get on to me for saying this, but I'll just say it, and, you know, he can get on to me later. But a preacher, he has a series of messages on the 12 tribes of Israel, and that'd be a good Bible conference series, wouldn't it? Just a hint there. But they were posted on the sermon audio, or one of these places that he doesn't even know how they get there. People put his sermons on there. And this man says, all of them are on there but one, and I'm preaching them, and I need you to put that one. I need the notes on Zebulun. And he copied them and sent he said, I didn't care. I'm glad. You know, it's all the Lord's. The Lord gives it to us, doesn't he, Dr. Green? And we praise the Lord for his word. It's unbounded. And we thank the Lord for his ministry to us. And so after the trio comes and sings, Dr. Green is going to preach. Let us ask the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your infallible word to us. Now open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to behold these spiritual things as your servant unfolds to us pictures of our Savior in the Revelation. Lord, we feel like we're living in the latter days, the last days. We see these things all around us. But the most important thing is not the events and the wars and rumors of wars and all the things that we could point to. As always, Lord, our preoccupation should be the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to show us him afresh and anew tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Once again, let me say how Pastor and I are so pleased to be with you. We felt after the morning service, what a lovely congregation you have and how loving you are. And you express that in such a manner and in such a way that we do enjoy being with you very, very much. And may the Lord be pleased to continue to bless you and your pastor and his wife. They're so good to us. They've become probably some of our closest friends over the years. And it's a wonderful way in which how the Lord brought us together. And we thank God for that because, of course, his providence is in all of these things. And certainly we've enjoyed being with you, and we pray that this conference may be a special conference. As I said this morning, we brought some of our books with us. My own congregation hasn't even seen the book. They don't even know it exists. So you're very privileged to have my book. But we don't want to take them home with us. That would be even worse, wouldn't it? So please help us and perhaps purchase one yourself or purchase some for other people as well. That will help us a great deal. And may the Lord indeed bless the message of it, Building and Battling for God, the book of Nehemiah. That's a book which the Lord has blessed to my own heart and helped me considerably, and I've sought to pour out that in that particular book. Now tonight we're going to try to deal with something which I've never dealt with before. So we're in uncharted waters tonight, and no one has ever seen this on sermon audio, I can assure you. So I want you to turn with me to that chapter that Legrand read to us. It's the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And may the Lord be pleased to help us to understand something of his own precious and holy word. Revelation in chapter 1. I want to give you a text, but obviously I want you to keep your Bibles open because we'll be dealing with quite some verses out of this a particular chapter. The verse that I want to give to you is found in verse 13. Revelation 1 and verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. I want to try, if I can, to speak in the evening meetings in the conference on the portraits of Christ that we find in the book of Revelation. Now, in my opinion, the portraits of Christ will number something like 30 out of this particular book. So we won't be dealing with all of them, but we'll just be picking three or four, and we'll try to deal with them. But I think it's quite unique to try and deal with this, and I pray that the Lord will be pleased to bless us as we endeavour to have a look at this particular book. Let me begin by introducing the subject by saying to you that the book of Revelation is a neglected book. It really is in these days in which we live. There are numerous commentaries that are written on the book of Revelation. In fact, there are hundreds of them, and you can, of course, obtain them for yourselves. But you're still left feeling that this book is a mysterious book with many visions of the imagery that we find in this particular book. You have seven-headed beasts, you have the red dragon, you have the apocalyptic horseman, and you have the Babylonian whore. And the ordinary reader, when he comes to this particular book, sometimes is frightened concerning the prophecies that are actually in this book, of the severe judgment that are predicted, and so shies away from studying it carefully and trying to really understand what it does. But then on the other hand, of course, there are some people who elevate this book to a position of prominence that is given to no other book in the Bible. That's not right, because it's one of the books of the Bible, and we must understand it in this manner and, of course, in this particular way. And you'll know the sort of person who tries to interpret every detail in such a manner and in such a way, dogmatically, and making even doctrines out of things which were never doctrines in the Word of God. And we don't want to do that. But our question really is this: can we unlock the mysteries of the book? Well, I believe that we perhaps can. And we ask again the question, is there a secret for understanding the key of the book? In my opinion, it's found in the very title of the book. You will see the title that we have, of course, in what we call our authorized version. It says The Revelation of St. John the Divine. That's not the title of the book, and neither is it inspired. But what is inspired is the first words of this particular book, and that's very important, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we must understand that this particular book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please don't say the revelations of Jesus Christ. There is only one revelation of Jesus Christ. And once you see the revelation of Jesus Christ, of course you'll see the things that are to come as well. But I want to try, if I can, to concentrate on this particular subject. And the subject is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because this book really is all about him. It's about his person. It's about his purpose. It's about his plan. And it contains one portrait after another, constantly, right the way through the whole of the book. Now, if you follow me, you'll remember that when you read the Gospels, Christ is veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. And when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, we could say that Christ is veiled in history. When you come to the Epistles, we may say that Christ is veiled in doctrine. But when you come to the book of Revelation, he's unveiled. He's revealed for all of us to see, and we see the majesty, his majesty, as head of the church in all his glory. And when we stand back, we can see here the despised one on earth now is the object of heaven's worship. The rejected king on earth now is on the throne of universal sovereignty. The saviour of Calvary is now the judge of all. And in heaven, and in hell and in earth, all knees are bowing and acknowledging that he is the Lord. You know, John Phillips, in his commentary on this particular book, says just what I've been trying to say, but it helps us to understand it if I quote him. And he says this: in the book of Revelation, the person of Christ is unveiled, and we are given view after view of that glorious man who fills all heaven with praise. And I think that's true. And somehow we miss that, you see, because we look for eschatology views of this book, and we try to argue about this item or this detail, and we miss the real message. And the message is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember that the two titles are used here: his personal name, Jesus, his official title, Christ, the Messiah. The title of Jesus, speaking of his man, his being man, and Christ speaking of him being God. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that is before us. I think all of us agree, if we've read it at all, know that this is a remarkable book. And the key to understand it is the Bible itself, because the interpretation is from the scriptures. Many of the images and the pictures are drawn from the Old Testament. Dr. Tatford, a man in my country, he actually says that there are 285 Old Testament passages that are quoted or alluded to. Now, that's a great deal out of these chapters. And yet I think it's true. We could perhaps look at this book and compare it with the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. The book of Revelation is a book of the end. In Genesis, we have the earth created. In the book of Revelation, we have the earth passing away. In the book of Genesis, we have Satan's first rebellion. But in the book of Revelation, we have Satan's final rebellion. In the book of Genesis, we have the curse pronounced. But in the book of Revelation, there is no more curse. In the book of Genesis, man is driven out from Eden. But in the book of Revelation, man is restored once again to that same position. In the book of Genesis, the tree of life is guarded. But you turn to the book of the Revelation and you'll find that they have the right to the tree once again. And then again, in the book of Genesis, we have the marriage of the first Adam. But in the last book, the book of Revelation, we have the marriage of the second Adam, even Christ himself. Someone has said again, there's 30 comparisons out of Genesis. I've only given you just one or two, haven't I? You know, this book is a book with a blessing attached to it, isn't it? Let me just show you, and turn with me if you will, and I hope that this will be helpful to us. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. Sometimes we use the word blessed. Well, you can use blessed or blessed, whatever you wish. But one thing I do know, the word means blessed. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I could ask you tonight, do you want a blessing? Well, here it is. Read, hear, keep these words which are in this particular book. And God says, without fail, he will bless you. Now turn to chapter 14. And in chapter 14 and verse 13, we read these words again. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. All of these verses, I could stop and explain something about them, but that's not my job tonight. But I'd gladly discuss it with you and perhaps even help you in certain aspects of it. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We turn over to chapter 19. We're coming to the end of the book here, but still it comes up constantly. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Chapters 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In chapter 22, in verse 7, we read, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 14, you have the last one. Blessed are they which do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. You see how wonderful it is when you come to the Word of God, and here are seven blessings for the Christian. And they're not something just for the future. No, they're not. They're for us today. And surely, each one of us here tonight, we want a blessing from the Lord. We're here in this service, and surely we've come for that one reason and for that one purpose, that we may know that blessing of the Lord, which maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. There are seven, simply and because seven is a complete number in the Scriptures. And you will know that number seven is a very special number. And being a special number, you and I can enter into it. In fact, there are seven is mentioned some 54 times in this particular book. So it's a very special number. It's a complete number. It's there for us to have the blessing. There are seven churches, there are seven spirits, there are seven candlesticks, there are seven stars, there are seven seals, there are seven angels, there are seven trumpets, and there's lots of other sevens as well. How wonderful it is. This is the complete revelation of Jesus Christ that we have in this particular book. Isn't it interesting, when you think about this and try to consider it, the disciples said that they beheld his glory. But we only see through a glass, darkly. In the Song of Songs, which is such a lovely book, in chapter 2 and verse 9, it speaks of the shepherd of the hills showing himself through the lattice. Just a little hole, and the bride looks out, and she sees him showing himself through the lattice. And that's the day in which we live, of course. We only see him through the lattice. But in the book of Revelation, here is John, and he's privileged to go to be exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And then in the Isle of Patmos, in the shadows, he sees Jesus. And we sometimes sing a chorus, don't we, about that? Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. And you'll know him by the nail prints in his hand. And John sees him there. And he sees him in heaven. And he sees him among the churches. He sees him in his continuing work. He sees him in his warfare with Satan. He sees him as the mighty angel. He sees him as the high priest. He sees him as the intercessor. He sees him as a judge with the sickle in his hand. He sees him as the bridegroom coming for the bride. And with the Shulamite in the Song of Songs, we say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Tonight I want to just show you, if I can, because I've really introduced it in what I've said so far, but I really want to try and show you, if I can, the vision of the Master. The vision of the Master. Look again at our verse, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is the resurrection vision of Christ. Some will say, and I see no reason to argue, that this is one of the most glorious visions we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of the Bible. And you know that all other visions that you have of Christ comes really from this particular vision. And you can go back to this vision and see something about the vision that you're looking at later on in the book from this particular one. John saw Christ in the day of his flesh. He was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you'll remember that remarkable sight of his face shining as the sun. He was there on resurrection morning, and he beheld the resurrection glory. And yet, when he sees him here in this vision, he faints because he can't stand the greatness of the vision. But we want to see him as he is. And we would say tonight with all our hearts, sirs, we would see Jesus. And we see him here in this vision that we have here. How inspiring it is. How encouraging it is, but how challenging as well to each one of us. Having seen the Lord Jesus Christ, we do nothing about it. My, we must do it, mustn't we? And worship him in spirit and in truth. First of all, I want you to notice his position that you'll see here. Let's go back to verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. You know, it seems to me that there must be a significance, as in fact there is in every word in the scriptures, with this little phrase, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw. John never saw until he turned. And sometimes we're like that ourselves. We need to be turned. Turn from our sin, turn from our backsliding, turn from our lack of love, turn from our lack of desire and concern, and turn unto the Lord. And then we will see Christ as he really is. And notice this, Christ is known by his designation. It says here, one like unto the Son of Man. Have you ever considered about this particular title? You know, Christ was the only one that used this particular title about himself. And if you go through the Gospels, you will find that he actually uses it, at least it's recorded in the Gospels, 84 times. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, it's mentioned once. And twice once in the book of Hebrews. And it's only twice, actually, here in the book of Revelation. It's here, and it's in chapter 14. When you go into the Old Testament, you'll find the psalmist mentions it a couple of times. Ezekiel mentions it frequently. But there's a lovely scripture in the book of Daniel, and you may like to turn with me, because this verse in Daniel has quite a bit to do with what we're speaking about tonight. And in the book of Daniel and chapter 7, you will see how this verse is mentioned, or at least this description is mentioned as well. And you can understand where this really comes from. And remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's very important that we understand that ourselves. And we don't get caught up with the idea that we ourselves can understand it. But it's not so. But if you turn to the book of Daniel, in chapter 7 and in verse 13, you will see there. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. And then in chapter 8 and verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. The first one refers to Christ, and the other refers, of course, probably to Daniel, him actual self. But when you look at this title, what does it mean, the Son of Man? It speaks of his incarnation. It speaks of his humanity, that Christ, that God became man. He was born. He grew naturally. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was weary. He wept. He slept. He sighed. He perspired. He was tempted in all points like as way we are. And when you read about the Son of Man, we have to say he's a sympathizing saviour. Because he is the Son of Man. He's tempted in all points like as we are. He's been tempted in all manner of ways that you and I are. And yet, he always remained God, didn't he? Oh, he was real man. But he was also real God. we look at his birth and we see here's a little baby just born into the world. But he's God that wise men should come from the east and present unto him gifts. We see him as he goes into the wilderness. He's a man that he's tempted of the devil, but he's God that he overcomes. We see him in the boat, in the storm. He's asleep in the backs of the boat, and the storm comes, and he stands and says, peace be still, and even the winds and the waves have to obey his word because he's God. We see him with the woman at the well. He's wearied, and he's sitting by the well, and yet as the woman comes, he can give her everlasting life and understand where she comes from. We see him at Lazarus' tomb. He weeps. We see that verse, the shortest verse, Jesus wept. And yet he's God, that he can say, Lazarus, come forth, and even the dead have to obey him. We see him upon the cross, that he dies. It's the man, Christ Jesus, that dies upon the cross. But he's God, that he rises again, triumphant over that. But you see, here in this title that we have his earthly title. It's his earthly title. It shows to me that he continues his earthly ministry, even in heaven tonight. And we come before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still the Son of Man. He's leading souls to heaven. He's blessing people. He's strengthening people. He's praying for us. Even now as I'm preaching, he prays for me. How wonderful is this? He's the Son of Man. And notice that this title is even used at his coming. Go through the scriptures yourself and you'll understand that you will find continually how it mentions that at his coming he comes as the Son of Man. Matthew and 24 and verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's the Son of Man who is coming. And you may, of course, say to me, but why is he still the Son of Man? Ah, my friend, not every knee has bowed yet. Not every tongue has confessed yet. The kingdom is not his at the moment, if you look at it in that way. He's waiting till the enemies be made his footstool. He comes to be crowned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But notice something else that you'll see here. You will notice his clothing. Somehow his clothing is very important, right the way through scriptures. And you'll see in our verse, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Think of his clothing, swaddling clothes in the manger. And then as he walked among men, the peasant gown and then the seamless robe. And now going to the grave, those cloths that were bound around him, that were left in the tomb. But he's not naked, is he? Because this resurrected Lord has a garment down to the foot, and he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. These, it seems to me, are the priestly garments that you'll see here. And it speaks to us of the high priest. Men at Calvary stripped him and nailed him to that cross as naked. And that's all the world could do. But when he goes into the glory, the Father clothes him with a garment down to the feet. He's the great high priest in heaven. He's girt about with a golden girdle. That speaks of his deity. He's not only the Son of Man in heaven, but he's still God himself. And the golden girdle around him means that he's ready for work. And you can see in the scriptures how the high priests would gird up their garments. And girding up their garments meant they're ready for work. And here is the Lord Jesus, who is still alive, who is still active for us in the glory and soon to appear as well. The second thing I want you to notice here is the location. So important. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look what it says here in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, in the midst of the seven candlesticks. You know, those word candlesticks really means lampstands. a candlestick burns in and of itself and will burn out. But a lampstand never burns out because it's fed by oil. And oil speaks to us of the Holy Spirit, of course. These are lampstands. And the oil is pumped in by the Holy Spirit, which keeps the light burning. And so, really, they are lampstands. We know that they speak of seven churches. And the seven churches that are here, what are they meant to be? They're meant to be light bearers. That's why they're called candlesticks or lampstands. What were they and who were they? Were they just churches then? Are they churches to come? Were they speaking to these about these churches? Are they actual churches which represent periods of history or perhaps principles for all times? That's not our subject, but it's an interesting point that we could discuss. But notice his position, because that's important. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, in the midst. This is his position. It's the place of prominence. It's the position of authority. It's the place of power. Now, where did the light shine? I always used to think of this really meant the seven-pronged candlestick, but it doesn't mean that at all. In the Greek, it really means there are seven-pronged candlesticks. And they're all in a circle here. And the Lord Jesus is in the midst. And where are they to shine the light? Remember, they are churches. You say to me, their light must shine into the world. No, they're not. No, that's not right. That is not what this actually says. No, the light which they have must shine on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the light which they shine on the Lord Jesus Christ will see his beauties and his glories. And the light shines on him, and he is reflected to the world. And you and I, that's what we are to be, light bearers. But where are we to shine? In this dark world? No, we're to shine on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the light of the world, and through him the light will go forth itself. That's exactly what it means here. And notice here, Christ is in the midst. Do you remember how that phrase occurs so many times in Scripture? In Luke chapter 2, the Lord Jesus had come for the first time to Jerusalem, hadn't he? And his parents are going back again, no doubt in the crowd. And we read those words, and they, supposing him to have been in the company, went 2 days' journey. False supposition. And sometimes we have false supposition. There may be someone here tonight, even just this little word. You are falsely supposing you're a Christian, but you've never been born again. You've never been truly saved. You need to be saved tonight. You need to come to Christ. And the Lord Jesus called you to him. But you'll remember in the story how the parents go looking for him, frantically looking for him. And where do they find him? They find him in the midst of the doctors. We could call that knowledge, couldn't we? And he's disputing with the doctors. That's what the Word of God says. And then we see another picture of him. The sea, the ship is in the midst of the sea, and he's in the midst of the ship, and there's the storm, and he speaks with a voice. That's his authority. One is knowledge, the next is authority. We see him again. The crowds are gathered around him. They're going to kill him. And he walked in the midst through the crowd and escapes. That's his power. Remember where we read, where two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst. He's there to encourage, isn't he? The disciples are behind closed doors. They've barred them up. They're frightened and they're scared. Christ has been crucified upon the cross. And then we read those wonderful words, how they see Jesus, because Jesus comes in the midst to strengthen. But go back a moment and look at Calvary and see the three crosses there, one on each side of him. Where is Jesus? He's in the midst, isn't he? That's salvation. And here he is. He's in the midst of the churches so that we can shine our light upon him. But I want you now to notice as well the function. We ask ourselves the question, where is Christ? Well, he's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, and unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We've all tried to see the picture of the Lord walking in the churches, defending, contending, helping, encouraging, examining to each one. He says, I know, because he understands and he knows. Nothing escaped his eyes. But one thing we must ask ourselves, the Lord has passed through here this evening, is passing through here now. That's what the scriptures teach us. Could we see where he's been? It all depends upon the soil, doesn't it? If our hearts are hard, it's just like the hard ground. You can't see where a man has walked when it's hard ground. But you look at the soft soil and you'll see the footprints. Can you see the footprints of the Lord? That's the trouble with some of us. Our hearts are hard and the Lord will walk, but we never see where he's been because our hearts are far too hard. I want to show you something else as well here. And we've seen quite a bit already, as you can see. We've seen the designation, he's the Son of Man. We've seen the location, he's in the midst. We've seen the function, he's walking in the churches. But here's the expectation. Where is he? Well, we've seen, haven't we? He's standing in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He's striding in the churches. But he's also sitting as well. Look at this wonderful picture you have of him, standing in the midst, walking through the churches, striding through the churches, and now sitting. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. You know, it's an interesting thing when you study about the throne, and we'll look at something about this tomorrow night, God willing. But what we see here is he speaks about sitting in his Father's throne. Why is that? He never sits in his own throne until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, until that day comes. But when he does that, we will sit with him in his throne. And it's an interesting thing if you follow it all the way through the scriptures. But I want to show you something else as well, because that speaks of sovereignty. That speaks of him ruling. But now let me show you one or two other things concerning where he sits. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 1, we'll just follow this through to chapter 14 after that. And I saw another mighty angel. When you read in the scriptures another mighty angel, it's usually Christ. And this is certainly because it says another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was round his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. You see, that really is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. But now look at chapter 14, a verse which sometimes we overlook. But what a remarkable verse it really is. And I want you to see it. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is the end of time, when the Lord himself will come. But where is he until the end of time? Well, here's the picture here. He's sitting on a cloud. Did you ever realize that? But that's what it says. That's exactly what it said. One sat, like unto the Son of Man. He's sitting on a cloud. You may say, why is he sitting on a cloud? He's waiting to come to judgment. And he will come to judgment very soon. But until that time, God is still patient. And patient with this old earth of ours. This rebellious earth. This earth has been taken over by Satan to a great extent. The Lord is still patient in this day in which we live. He's waiting. And how wonderful it is. He's sitting upon a cloud. We know that he will come with a cloud. We read that in Daniel. We know in the first chapter that we read tonight, and in verse 7, it tells us that as well, doesn't it? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen, hallelujah, the Lord is coming, but he's coming with the clouds. Have you ever wondered why it was the clouds? There's a mystery about the clouds, aren't there? Isn't there? There's something about the clouds. But the book of Matthew tells us he comes with the clouds. In Thessalonians, it speaks about him coming with the clouds. Or he hasn't now when he comes in that great and marvelous day which is yet to come. He hasn't the crown of thorns anymore, but it's a crown of gold. Oh yes, he comes to be crowned and to be acknowledged as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, we haven't got to very far, but I want to go a little further if I can with you. And I want you to see his portrayal. His portrayal that we have here. From verse 14 to 16, we have a sevenfold picture of the risen Christ. Let me show you them, if I can, very quickly with you. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You know, what we've read there is the vision of the Lord Jesus today. And notice what it says here. It's expressing the inexpressible concerning our Lord. He's the only one that lived before he was born. He's the only one that lives after death upon the cross. And he's the unique one of heaven. Notice the conjunctive which is used, and, time again. But there are seven things about him, and seven again speak of completeness. It speaks of perfection. He is the only perfect one. It speaks of his head, and his head as his hairs, as white as wool. This is not senility, it's not decay, but rather it's purity. It's experience, it's wisdom, it's eternity. There's no crown here because he's the Son of Man. The crowning day is coming, and that day will, of course, come. It's mentioned in the book of Daniel in chapter 7 that we read together. And then the second thing you'll see here, his eyes were as a flame of fire. He's the all-seeing one. He's the all-knowing one. He's the all-showing one. His eyes are piercing and penetrating. You know, we have an old English word that speaks of eyes as being lamps. And when I was a boy, we used to sometimes speak about knocking the lamps out of a person. And that's what it meant. And that's exactly what it meant. Well, these are lamps here, revealing, sparkling like the fire. Maybe we could see the anger as well because of the sins of the world. And then look at what it says here. And his feet as fine brass as they burned in the furnace. Brass is always synonymous with strength or foundation, stability and permanence. The brazen altar was made, of course, of brass, even by its name. It withstood God's fiery judgment. And we put brass into the furnace, but it's protected in the fire. And he carries us through the fire because his feet are like brass. He carries us so that we don't feel the fire. And nothing stops him as he crushes his enemy. And look at his voice that it says here. His voice is the sound of many waters. If you've been to Niagara Falls, you'll know the power and the authority commands your attention. Even as it did John, he heard a voice behind him, and he looked to see what this voice was. This is the voice of many waters. Later on, it speaks in this book about the loud voice, reaching the whole of the world, and that's what it means. The whole of the world must hear when he speaks with his loud voice. It's the voice of many waters. We could speak about the many waters. Perhaps the scriptures are one of the waters. Another water, of course, is the witnesses that have gone before. We see the witnesses round about us who've gone before. He spake and it was done. And then we see his hand. And he had in his right hand seven stars. You know, it's interesting to study in this book the right hand of God. It's the place of blessing and power. Did you know that there's only just one reference in Scripture to the left hand of God? That's found in the book of Job in chapter 23 and verse 9. And it speaks of the left hand of God as being the place of refinement and of chastisement. Oh, but here, it's the right hand of God. It's a place of privilege. He sits on the right hand of God in the throne, of course. And in his hand are the seven stars. The stars speak about the ministry of the churches. And that ministry is to give and also to withhold. He holds in his right hand the scroll. He holds in his right hand the sickle, so that he may come with judgment. He holds in his right hand the believer as well. And tonight we're in the right hand of God if we belong to him. I wonder tonight if you're in the right hand of God. And look at his mouth in verse 16. We go on in that verse. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Here are the words, his words, which are unconquerable. The unconquerable sword. It can conquer all things. We look at creation. We look at destruction. And all were completed by the word out of his mouth. And the final thing you'll see here is his countenance. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. We know something about the sun shining, don't we? All this means much more than that. The countenance in Scripture speak about the whole body of a person. When Christ went to the Mount of Transfiguration, his face was like the sun that shineth at midday. And Mark and Luke speaks about his raiment shining. It's the Shekinah glory. And we look again at the Son of Man as we see clothes and a garment down to the paps. And we see his head and his eyes and his feet and his voice and his hands and his mouth and his countenance. It's the Shekinah glory. It's unapproachable. And yet this is the Son of Man that we see here. Oh, how wonderful it is to feel the warmth of his presence, to enjoy the benefit and to know something of the gladness in our hearts that we can see him as he is. Well, I've rushed through tonight some of these things, but one thing I want to say more, and that is his pity. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. Let me show you this quickly in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. John fainted. The words really mean he was as good as dead. Who can help a dead man? Who can lift a man out of this death? Who can do it? He has a sense of unworthiness. He's fearful of what he has already seen. And his strength has gone. Who can help him? There's none but Jesus who can help him. And notice what the Lord Jesus did. First of all, he touched him, didn't he? When I fell at him, I saw him, I fell at his feet and dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. Notice it's his right hand once again. Remember how Christ touched men in his life? He touched the leper and healed him. He touched the blind man and he saw. He touched the coffin and the dead rose up. He touched Peter's mother-in-law and she was healed of a fever on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples were there and he touched them and they stood up. He touched the high priest's servant's ear that had been cut off by Peter and healed him. The touch of the Saviour. And that's what helps Paul. That's what helped John. Here's John. He's as good as dead, but the Saviour touched him. And maybe even tonight, once again, we say that sin has made us as good as dead, lost for eternity. Forever and forever, we need the touch of the Saviour, don't we? And this is the touch of the Saviour. And it's always the right hand, the hand of authority and the hand of power. But not only did he touch him, he spoke to him. He talked with him so that he touched him. Now he talked to him, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. What wonderful words these really are. The first person who ever received that fear not was Abraham. Coming back from the battle of the kings. There he is. And the Lord speaks to him and says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy great reward." That's the first time. Here is the last time. The last time that it's given. And all the fear nots in the Bible. And all the be not dismays in the Bible. 365 of them. One for every day. For each one of us. And here they are. And they're all there. And this, "I am the first and the last," is mentioned three or four times. At least, it seems to me, probably five times the number of grace. Oh, what wonderful it is. And here's an apocalyptic title. The apocalyptic title is, "I am the first and the last." It comes from the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet. But when the Hebrew idiom does this, it means not just the first and the last, but all the letters in between as well. He's everything of history. He's all the letters of the alphabet. He's everything all between. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent as well. One last thing. He touched him. He talked with him. Fear not. And he trusted him. Look at verse 19. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." He trusted him to do that task. And isn't it true that now we have seen the Lord this evening, we have a responsibility, don't we? He trusts us with that message which we've heard tonight, and the message of the glorious book, so that we should do that will of God, and we should tell others concerning the man of Calvary. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts.
Thank you once again for joining us for the annual Birmingham Bible Conference here at the Glen Iris Baptist Church Auditorium. You can obtain copies of the messages from the Bible Conference by contacting us here at the church by calling 205-323-1516. Again, that's 205-323-1516. Or if you choose to write and request copies of the messages, please send your correspondence to Glen Iris Baptist Church, 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205. Again, that address is the Glen Iris Baptist Church, 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205. This is Dan Rachel for the Glen Iris Baptist Church, WGIB, and Way TV. All of these are integral parts of the Where God is Blessing broadcasting network. Please join us again for the Birmingham Bible Conference.